Good afternoon again, everybody. I wish we had a day stretcher that we could make this into instead of a 24-hour day, maybe a 48-hour day, and we could have more time to talk and visit. But it's the little bit I've been able to be with you as individuals. I hope to be able to talk to all of you. But it's good being together. So we've talked about Micah as having sort of balanced between it throughout it, these messages of judgment and hope. And I've broken the chapter out into black and red bits here on the screen. The first chapter was the theophany. Everybody know the word theophany? It's a good word. It's like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, because if you say it loud enough, you'll always sound precocious. Theophany simply means a manifestation of God and God coming down. And we had this magnificent view of him in power. And it's because of Samaria and Jerusalem and their wickedness that he's coming down. Then the first part of chapter 2 was this thing about the people laying awake at night and practicing the works of the house of Omri. So that was the first message of condemnation. We skipped over verses 12 and 13 at the end of chapter 2 and went right into chapter 3 with the, pardon the pun here, the princes, prophets, and priests with the profit motive. All of them, it's all about money. And we saw that it was late in Hezekiah's life after so many blessings. And we get an idea of why maybe people would say, is not the Lord among us? It's after the Assyrian siege. And there was anger against Hezekiah and the people. God's wrath threatened by Micah. And we'd never know it if we didn't have Jeremiah and the Chronicles to combine together with the message of Micah. Hezekiah and the people repent. And God relents. So what we're going to be doing in this class this afternoon is we're going to be going through chapter 4, which is a wonderful message of hope. It's the one that's probably very familiar to us because of its really the same words as Isaiah chapter 2, which is one of our best kingdom passages. But we've skipped over the first message of hope there in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And it would be a shame to leave this because we're going to see connections to it later on in this class. So if you have your Bibles open at Micah chapter 2, just come to the end of chapter 2 at verse 12. After all the hard words that God has spoken through Micah against the oppressors, he says this in verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I'll put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They'll be noisy with men. I don't really have time to give this the details I'd love to, but you know, Ezekiel chapter 34. It's just a marvelous chapter about good shepherds and bad shepherds. The bad shepherds who are skinning their flock and, you know, and not treating them well. That represents the leaders of Israel who are not doing their job. But at the end of Ezekiel 34, God promises the day when he'll set up one good shepherd over them in the person of his son, our Lord Jesus. This is sort of in the same spirit, the same idea here in verse 12. He's going to gather his people together like sheep in the fold. They're going to be in a safe place. God's going to take care of them. And then verse 13 says this, the breaker goes up before them. I don't know if it's how many different versions of the Bible it is this way, but in some you will see the breaker with a capital B as though it is a title for an individual. And I think that's actually correct. Old Jewish translations or commentaries on this passage make this a prophecy of the Messiah and a title of the Messiah. The breaker is the one who's an irresistible force. He just breaks out of all bounds. Every obstacle is cleared out by him. So the breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So the sheep that have been being consumed and being mistreated, now they are led invincibly by the breaker. And then it says at the end of the verse, so their king goes on before them and the Lord at their head. So it's just a little brief passage and we could spend a lot of time meditating on it. The sense of it seems to be that in the face of all this oppression, that God is there to shepherd his flock. And the day's coming when he's going to send their king, the one in the line of David, the one like David, the good shepherd, who will bring them together and he'll lead them forth in victory. Nothing can stop him. He's the one who breaks out. Remember when David says that there was a breach on Uzzah, Perez Uzzah, same word. God making a breach upon David's enemies, says a couple times. An irresistible force. So that's the first message of hope at the end of chapter 2. All right. So chapter 4 that we're going to consider now, we might entitle this section, The Lord Shall Reign Over Them. We're going to start off with chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. This is a glorious picture of the kingdom age, which is so precious to us, and it's prime preaching material. I always tell the young people in our ecclesia and wherever I'm speaking to young people, have some go-to passages. This is the passage you go to for this. If you want to have a go-to passage about the kingdom of God on earth and righteous judgment, take Isaiah chapter 2, or for that matter, Micah chapter 5. The verses say very similar things. Swords to plowshares. We'll go through that in some detail. For now, what I want to do, first of all, though, is, and I know this is ridiculous, there's no way you could read it in the back. I was at an ornithological conference one time, Birders, and everybody pulled up their binoculars. if you had binoculars, you could read it. But what I want you to really be able to see here is I have Isaiah 2 on the left-hand side and Micah 4 on the right-hand side, and they line up almost perfectly. There's a little bit of a header in Isaiah, and there's a verse that is in Micah that is not in Isaiah. But otherwise, they are very, very similar with some slight differences. And I want to talk about the relationship between these two prophecies. But what I want to do is to focus on what Brother Dan did for us there in reading and showing us how it flows together without a break. It is really kind of an unfortunate break between chapter 3 and 4. But when we read through, it's almost like there's like a juxtaposition there that is absolutely startling. You know, chapter 3 ends with condemnation and judgment. Zion plowed like a field, Jerusalem heaps. But then abruptly getting into chapter 4, but it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. So what it's saying is that God's judgment has to come. But nevertheless, his purpose stands firm. Now, you're interested in Hebrew conjunctions, and who's not, really? We could talk later on about the but. At the beginning of the verse. Some persons just say, and. I have a dear brother, friend, some of you probably know him, Brother David Levin, who speaks Hebrew and reads Hebrew, and he's real good at it. And he tells me that the King James boys got it right. It's we got this on the one hand, but on the other hand, this is how it's going to be. Jerusalem will ultimately be lifted up. Okay, so the question is, who quotes who? Is it Micah quoting Isaiah, or is it Isaiah quoting Micah? If you get out a whole bunch of different commentaries on it, you'll get a whole bunch of different answers. And so here's two that I particularly like. There's Keelan Delitzsch from the 1870s, conservative commentator, good stuff. The originality of the passage in Micah is open to no question. Okay, there you have it. Now, there's another one that's more modern that I like a whole lot. Carol can tell you a lot about it, by a guy named Robert Alter. Very, very respectful handling of the scriptures in his translation and in his comments. And he says it's more plausible that Micah took from Isaiah. So he takes the exact opposite view. So I guess it's presumptuous for little Bill Link to get up here and tell you what he thinks, but I'll do it anyway. I think there's a couple things. The first one is, notice the part that's in Isaiah that's not in Micah. In Isaiah, it says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is what Isaiah saw. There's nothing like that in Micah. I mean, to me, that's almost conclusive on its own. That Micah, what's Micah doing? He's saying, you know, judgment's going to come. Judgment's going to come. But what Isaiah said, that passage, that were those words of Isaiah that you know so well, it's going to happen. So that's one argument, I think, in favor of Isaiah being the passage. Another one that's kind of interesting is, you notice in Micah, in the bit that's not in Isaiah, verse 4 says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. You know who used those words? Rabshakeh, the Assyrian. He appropriated those words and says, you let us come take you off to Babylon and everybody will sit under his vine, under his own fig tree. I think Rabshakeh knew that this was a familiar saying. But of course, that's way before Micah, because Micah's thing is after Micah 3. And we just saw a little while ago that in the time of Hezekiah, after the Assyrian siege. So this phrase about every man under his vine and fig tree seems to originate before Micah. I think it's part of Isaiah's prophecy that we just don't have written down. That it was a saying that Isaiah went around and spoke everywhere. Another thing in verse 4 says, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And that is a phrase that is distinctly Isaiah. You know how some people have a way of saying a particular thing? They have a choice of turn of words that they use often. Well, that phrase, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, it only occurs in Isaiah, except for this. So I'm inclined to think that Micah is saying, judgment's coming on Jerusalem, but don't worry. What you have heard from Isaiah, what you've put your hopes in, it'll happen. God's purpose is steadfast. All right, now that's a bit microscopic. But there's my summary. The context in which Micah refers to Isaiah's prophecy is Hezekiah has stumbled after many blessings. Micah has threatened judgment. And he says, even so, judgments must come, but God's purpose stands firm. These verses, they ought to fill us with such wonder and appreciation. The mountain of the Lord established as the chief of the mountains. The nations coming and saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. Just doesn't even seem possible, does it? Humanly speaking, you know, we want to do what's right. We want to do things God's way. The law is going to go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he'll judge among the nations, and he'll make decisions for all the nations. And they're not going to learn war anymore. I read something a while ago about the amount of money that goes into training a fighter pilot to fly his plane. And the amount of money that goes into the outfit he wears so that when he banks hard, that all the blood doesn't flow out of his torso and he passes out. They've got he's got special clothing that pumps the, I don't know how it works, but you get the picture. It's such sophisticated things in such awful use. We have a blessed hope. And God's purpose with Israel is at the center of it, and it stands firm. I mentioned a little while ago about my notion of go-to passages. And if you want a go-to passage, I say, y'all have more knowledge than I do, so I say, this is my go-to passage. For the restoration and God's purpose with Israel being unfailing, I look at chapters 30 to 33 of Jeremiah. And I'd just like to show you a little bit of Jeremiah chapter 33 now about the certainty of God's purpose with Israel. You know, Christianity, by and large, Christianity has written the Jewish people and the kingdom of God on earth out of the picture. This is a point of biblical understanding that we should confidently teach. So come with me to Jeremiah chapter 33, and I'm just going to pull out a few verses, starting at verse 14. If words have any meaning, their message is clear. Jeremiah 33, verse 14, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called: Yahweh is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Now, some people say that God's covenant with Israel, that God was done with it. He had no more purpose with them, that he's written them off. He's replaced them with us Christians. Well, look at verse 20. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he'll not have a son to reign on his throne." Verse 30:22, "As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." Verse 25. "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." Like, there's no way around it. God absolutely has a purpose with the Jewish people. Come back to chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves work, Yahweh of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done." So he's saying it's as sure as the sun coming up. It's as sure as the patterns that we can see in the stars and the moon and the planets. There's no way. It's absolutely. And so it's kind of a shame for people to think that, you know, God's done with Israel, and he's done with the earth. He's going to destroy the earth and whisk us all off to heaven or whatever. These things, the Bible is very, very plain. We're blessed to have this understanding and to have this sense of purpose. I don't know much about Canadian politics. Mr. Trudeau, well said. I don't know. I guess for that matter, I don't understand American politics either. But I do know it's gotten hyper partisan. It's gotten hyper ugly. And it's all kind of hopeless. There's an awful lot of self-interest. There's, you know, whatever party we look at, whichever group of people we think of, we know they're taking positions that are hateful to God. But there's no need for us to fret about all these things, because we have to remember that our kingdom is not of this age. I've noticed a little bit, in the brotherhood even, a tendency to take sides in political things. And it's sometimes because one party or the other sort of takes some things that we like, and so we don't pay attention to the other stuff, right? And we might speak highly or speak lowly of one side or another. I got another go-to passage. This is one that might already be on your go-to list. This is Psalm 146. Now, this one's been on my go-to list for a long time, that verse 3 and 4 in particular, as something that teaches that when man dies, he's unconscious, right? He doesn't have an immortal soul that goes on. For one thing, immortal soul is never in the Bible anywhere, but that phrase never occurs. But this actually says that when you're dead, you're unconscious. You're not thinking. Psalm 146, verse 3 and 4 says, "Put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there's no help. His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish." So I've always had this as on my go-to list for about the nature of man, and maybe you do too, that death is just like the creation of man, where he took man in the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Well, this is just the reverse of that when you die. And that's what Psalm 146 says. So that's a good passage. But the whole psalm, when you read the entire psalm, it's actually talking about politics, I think. It's saying, don't put your trust in any son of man. You're going to be disappointed, because at the best, he's going to die. And at the best, he's not going to be able to do the things you would hope for. Look at verse 5. "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which executes judgment for the oppressed." That's what we'd like our political leaders to do, wouldn't we? We'd like them to execute judgment for the oppressed. We'd like them to give food to the hungry. We'd like them to loose the prisoners that don't deserve to be prisoners. We'd like them to open the eyes of the blind, verse 8. "The Lord does these things. He raises them that are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord preserves the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widows. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever." That's why we don't get involved in politics. We don't put our trust in princes, because there's no help there. At the very best, they're mortal men who are going to die, and that's the end of them. But we can put our trust in the God of Israel. I think I did my usual thing and did a bit of a digression there. Pardon me, I'll come back to my notes. Oh, I wanted to say before I leave this slide, it's not just us that might be bothered by all this hyper-partisan stuff and all the politics and its ugliness. This is for us an opportunity to preach. We can use Isaiah 2. We can use Micah 4 now and say there is a God and he has a purpose. So let's not forget the importance of preaching. Let's have a look at the details of Micah chapter 4. First thing I want to point out It's something that hit me a while ago. Maybe I'm stretching it here. But the Hebrew word and almost all the English translations, chapter 4, verse 1, say many peoples shall flow to it, to the mountain of the house of the Lord. It's going to be flowing uphill. I'd never noticed that. But that's completely against nature. And in Hebrew, it's like flowing, like water. What we're talking about here is something that man can't do. It just doesn't happen naturally. God's ways, his law, his direction, his path, and swords to plowshares. You've probably seen this statue outside the United Nations building in New York City. United Nations was formed after World War II. It says in its charter that they wanted to save succeeding generations from the scourge of war. And it was a lofty ideal in terrible times. And the United Nations has done some good, but it hasn't succeeded. Interestingly, I found this photo in some UN literature with this quote. It says, the sculpture is meant to symbolize man's desire to put an end to war and to convert the means of destruction into creative tools for the benefit of mankind. And yes, but there's no quote. It doesn't say how it's going to be accomplished. The UN's not going to be able to do it. We need to have the one ruling in righteous judgment and the law going forth from Jerusalem in order for this to be accomplished. I was reading recently about in the war in Ukraine that the United States has been sending over what they call HIMARS. Have you heard that term, HIMARS? It's a truck. It's called the High Mobility Artillery Rocket System. It can fire 6 rockets at 50 miles range. They're guided missiles, so what they are aimed at, they hit. And it's on a truck, and so the Army's expression is they shoot and scoot. They can take off. They can reload it in 3 to 5 minutes. Each one of these trucks is reasonably cheap by military standards. It costs about $5 million. One loading of the 6 missiles costs another $1 million. It's a drop in the bucket compared to the $75 billion that the United States has already spent in support of Ukraine. I read something recently, getting these bigger and bigger numbers, that the total cost of the war in Ukraine has to be measured in the trillions of dollars, millions of millions of dollars, because of all the armor, all the armaments, all the destruction, all those things, not to mention the terrible tragedy and the heartlessness of the whole situation. The time's coming when they'll beat their swords into plowshares. I've thought a lot about that passage and what it means. I don't think there necessarily needs to be any sort of doing away with technology in the kingdom age. It's just my own take. But if all of man's wisdom and money and effort were channeled into good because of righteous government, think what could be done. And yet we are bent as a human race at destroying ourselves. Everyone that says will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. This is a key Old Testament phrase describing the kingdom age and God in harmony with his people. Leviticus chapter 26, the blessings and curses when they went into the land. God says, I'll give you peace in the land, and you'll lie down, and none shall make you afraid. Jeremiah 30, we were just in Jeremiah 30 in the restoration passages. God will save his people from afar, from the land of their captivity. They'll return, have rest, and be quiet, and none shall make them afraid. Jeremiah 46, similarly. Ezekiel 34, this is the one I've mentioned a couple times about the good shepherd. They shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely. No one shall make them afraid. This one's a good one. If you're a King James user like I have always been, it's one place where I think the King James gets it wrong. Revised Standard Version, much better. Ezekiel 39, verse 26. Speaking of the kingdom age, it says, they shall forget their shame, all the treachery they've practiced against me, when they dwell securely in their land, with none to make them afraid. Zephaniah as well. What a wonderful hope we have. And it's the plain sense of Micah 4. It's the plain sense of the scriptures that it's God's purpose to fill the earth with his glory, literally. Matthew Henry is an old commentator that a lot of people like, but a guy who believes that God's purpose is to destroy the earth and whisk all the believers off to heaven. So what do you do with a passage like this? You know, where it's, what do you do with it? So Matthew Henry, here's his solution. He says, by the gospel, angry, passionate men that have been fierce and furious shall be wonderfully sweetened and made mild and meek. In heaven, this shall have its full accomplishment. Now, that's just not what it says there. So I think we can cross that one out. Speaker's commentary, which is one that I really kind of like. It kind of grudgingly goes along with the plain sense of it. It says the context seems too clear for it to be necessary to refute the opinion of Jewish and of some few Christian commentators who have referred this prophecy to the restoration of the earthly Jerusalem. And I say, amen, it is too clear. It's absolutely evident. What a wonderful, blessed, plain, simple, beautiful faith that we have. So that's Micah 4, verses 1 to 5. I'm going to spend the time that remains to us looking at the remainder of Micah chapter 4. These verses from Micah 4, verse 6 through the end of the chapter are really lovely, but I think they might be a somewhat unfamiliar set of verses, and even a bit challenging. Micah 4, beginning at verse 6. In that day, says the Lord, by the way, in that day, if you follow that one through in the Hebrew, it's all over the prophets. And it's not necessarily pointing to a specific day on the calendar. It's speaking about specific conditions. So it's talking about in this time that we've been talking about, in that day, it's kind of an oracular expression. I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them. From here through the end of the chapter, we come across some very metaphorical language, including reference to suffering Israel as lame here in verse 6, as a woman in travail in verses 9 and 10, and then finally as a powerful ox threshing out the grain in verse 13. And what the picture is of a complete reversal of fortunes. From lame and outcast, from laboring woman, from exploited and hated, from even gloated over. It says in verse 11, now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled, and let her eye look upon Zion. From all that, they are transformed to the ox in a granary, treading over the afflicting nations as though they were sheaves of wheat. Did you notice in these verses we just read, verses 6 and 7, how they pick up from that first message of hope in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13? We saw there in the breaker passage reference to a remnant assembled. Here we see that as well. Here also in verse 12, they're referred to as God's flock. And here we have reference in verse 8 anyway, to the tower of the flock. Here we have in chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord reigning over them in Mount Zion, and so also in chapter 2, verse 13. The picture we get is of Israel chastened and then regathered. Israel has been afflicted, even made lame by God. It says in verse 6 that they are those who he has afflicted. The word used in verses 6 and 7 about them being lame or limping is the same word as is used, remarkably, in the story of Jacob. Remember when Jacob had his interaction with the angel? When he was afraid Esau was coming, he was out by himself late at night, and a man comes up, and he winds up wrestling with him. And the wrestling match goes on and on. Maybe Jacob thought it was Esau, but it was an angel. It says Jacob was left alone after this wrestling man, or before this, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And then the man touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So Jacob, realizing it's an angel, called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped. And he probably had that the rest of his life. He was like the woman the nation described in Micah as limping. And interestingly, on that episode, in the prophecy of Hosea, we have the comment that Jacob struggled with an angel and prevailed when he wept and sought favor from him. So this picture of Israel afflicted, she that limps, she that is halt, it's a picture of a nation that's made weak and then seeks God and is made strong. The result, the nations that have been gathered against her, verse 11, to who have said, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. These will be the many nations that will eventually come to worship God and to know him. God says, I will be known in the eyes of many nations. And so verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, I will make your hooves bronze, you shall beat in pieces many people. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Israel is to profit at the downfall of her enemies, and she is, notice this, to dedicate her substance to the Lord of all the earth. This is our God, the Lord of all the earth. He's referred to this way in only a handful of passages in the Old Testament, but one of them that I'd like us to look at is Psalm 97, because it fits in so well with Micah. Psalm 97 describes God as reigning in verse 1. And we're seeing here in Micah chapter 4 that God will reign from Jerusalem. The Lord reigns, it says. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him. Think of what we read in Micah chapter 1. The theophany. Fire goes before him, burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax, as we saw in chapter 1 of Micah, at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, and here the title is again, the Lord of the whole earth. This is our God. This is the one who, though he must bring judgment, still his purpose is steadfast. This is the message we're getting from Micah. And it's interesting, these verses we're reading here in Micah 4, that God is talking about a restoration after a scattering, and the scattering hasn't even happened yet. He's talking about Israel having its own government restored when as yet its government hasn't been broken. All these things had to happen, but God promises that his purpose will stand. So what do we have then, the remainder here of Micah 4, verses 6 to 13? First, verses 6 and 7, that God will assemble a remnant of his people. The lame, outcast, and afflicted, they'll become a strong nation. He will reign, verse 7, from Mount Zion forever. Israel will suffer, it says in verses 9 to 11, would endure captivity, but would ultimately be rescued from her enemies. And then I love this, that though the nations do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, verse 12, yet he is still the Lord of all the earth, to whom all will be dedicated. May that day come soon. May it be that we are blessed to be part of that day. So what have we had so far? We've seen cycles of judgment and condemnation, offering reassurance and hope to the remnants of God's people. We've seen God almighty, irresistible. We've seen that he won't ignore oppression and evil. We've seen he's merciful, that he will relent from his judgments if we repent. We've seen that in the example of Hezekiah. And we've seen that God's purpose with Israel and the nations will be fulfilled. Why is all of this? Well, tomorrow, we'll see in our Sunday school exhortation, the reason for it all is that God is a God who delights in mercy. He wants to subdue our iniquities, to cast them into the depths of the sea. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be in his kingdom. Let's do our best to commit ourselves to that sort of life of faith.
Again, I'd like to thank you, Brother Bill, for those very stirring and encouraging and challenging words to us. I'm glad you didn't go far, because we're going to have questions for you. There are cards at the front. I see a couple, and there's some at the back. So if you have not had opportunity, you can perhaps take a minute or two to jot down any questions or comments you might like to have Bill consider. Then we'll have for 20, 25 minutes some discussion. So, Bill, if you'd like to perhaps even come up here, let me.
We have any so far?
We've got a couple. I've got a couple of my own, too. Perhaps while people are drafting their own questions, we might consider a couple of these. In Micah 1, it speaks of the prophet going naked and barefoot and howling like a jackal and an ostrich. Do you think that that was an enacted parable, or is this speaking in metaphor? You know, Isaiah, we're told, wandered about naked for 3 years. Now, do you see that as being literally fulfilled, that they were wandering around in loincloths, or is this hyperbole? Any thoughts?
I don't know. I think it's clear from chapter 3 that Micah is a very passionate person. You know, the tone of his denunciation there in verses 8 to 11. And it is Micah speaking a lot of time. Whether he actually did this literally, I guess I never thought of that. Any thoughts among you all?
It would certainly be dramatic.
It certainly would be.
You know, we think of Hosea, who was told to marry Gomer. There we have an enacted. Yeah.
And you think of Ezekiel laying on his side. For.
All right, here's a question. Is it possible to determine which parts of Micah were addressed in the period of each king? In other words, we looked at Hezekiah. Is Jotham or Ahaz, is there application there for them?
You know, I don't think we can say with certainty. The only place that I'm aware of outside of where we have the Bible actually telling us is at the end of Micah chapter 3, that Jeremiah says explicitly, there's no controversy about that's in the time of Hezekiah. Even my explanation of it being at the end of the life of Hezekiah, there's a little bit of inference going on there based on the fact that nowhere else does God threaten them and then relent. Nothing else is recorded, but it, you know, conceivably it could be somewhere else, but for sure it's in the life of Hezekiah. That kind of certainty with respect to other parts, I don't think we can be dead certain about it. It's interesting when you look at Isaiah. Isaiah covers quite a range of kings, but my guess is that the bulk of Isaiah is in the time of Hezekiah, and there's just a little bit that's Uzziah in the beginning, and so I don't know that we can be absolutely certain on that. So I give you an emphatic maybe.
I'm thinking where the prophet speaks of, you know, shall I sacrifice the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That's what Ahaz did. He offered his own children, but it may well have been Hezekiah looking back in retrospect, thinking, you know, he got off lightly because he was spared by.
I've even heard it suggested that maybe Hezekiah was. That passing through the fire didn't necessarily mean killing, that it could, and that Hezekiah could have been, you know, terribly burned as a child or something like that.
All right. This is just a comment. Jerusalem was plowed and salted by Hadrian in AD 135. So we indeed see God's word being fulfilled. Would you consider when we look at this very powerful passage in Isaiah 4 about going up to the house of the Lord. Would you consider that as perhaps the Tower of Babel in reverse, sort of the antithesis of the Tower of Babel, where instead of going up, you know, the people were scattered, the people wanted to build this tower up into heaven by their own works instead of relying on God's word?
Yeah, the idea being that we're going to do it independently of God. Yeah. We don't need God to, we're not going to allow God to sort of interfere with us. I mean, there's clearly in scripture, the indication that the nations are going to serve God with some reluctance, or some of them will. And Zechariah 14, for instance, comes to mind that, you know, those don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that they won't have any rain. And, you know, Isaiah, Psalm 2, where it says that, you know, kiss the sun lest he be angry and you perish from the earth. And, you know, the nations raging and refusing to accept Christ's rule. So I think there's going to be an element of coercion in them going up. But that ultimately it's going to be perfect. It's going to be, it is kind of an undoing of Babel. It's certainly, the opposite, it's certainly the antithesis.
Sam, could you collect any questions on the floor? If you have a question, just hold it up. It struck me.
I had some water from somewhere.
Water.
Let me run off with my water.
Did we get Bill some
water? Oh, here it is. Good.
Oh, I stepped
down. Good thing we didn't kick it over.
There we go.
That's right.
Okay. Well, that's a good question. Taking a high-level view, what unique and special place does the book of Micah have in the Bible, such that the scriptures would not be complete without this book? So I guess you could rephrase the question as, is there anything taught clearly in Micah that we couldn't find out somewhere else?
Yes. Yeah, I think that's certainly one way of looking at it.
I'm not 100% sure. I mean, I do think this thing about Hezekiah is very, very cool, that we wouldn't have known all the details without this Micah being in the mix. Things like, you know, tomorrow in Sunday school, we're going to talk that wonderful passage about what God requires of us in the exhortation. I'm beginning to lose my voice a little bit. Can you hear me still? Okay. The thing in chapter 7 where it talks about him casting our iniquities into the sea, that's a beautiful and unique picture, but I do think we get the same idea elsewhere. So maybe as far as fundamental doctrine, I don't think we ever can really rely on just one passage. So it's the Bible all ties together. But there's certainly some insights into what was going on in Israel that are only afforded by Micah. Did that answer the question? Yeah, it's a very good question. And I don't want to, maybe I'll have to think about this one every night.
One perhaps unique element in Micah, which and correct me if I'm wrong, don't find elsewhere, is a passage in Micah 7 where it speaks in verse 3. And I think that this is somewhat messianic. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe. And a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. And it's that last element. If this is a reference to Herod and to Pilate and to Caiaphas, they were all in cahoots.
That's very, very powerful.
We don't pick that up on the surface read of the synoptic accounts.
No, that definitely fits.
Martin.
Can I just make a comment in relation to that question?
Why don't you come up here? We only have the one mic, and we want the Zoomers to hear it as well.
All right. Okay. It's just a comment in relation to that question and something that's unique in Micah, which you alluded to, Bill. That's in chapter 5, verse 2, Bethlehem.
Yes.
Though at least in the villages of Judah, at least become the ruler of Israel.
Absolutely. Yeah.
That is unique to Micah.
Yeah. That's a very good point.
Yeah.
Thank you. Well, why didn't I think of that?
It's great having patriarchs in our midst.
That is absolutely unique.
Yep.
That's very good. Thank you.
Does it?
I always feel like when I get up and speak, I always feel like the audience is so much smarter than mine. What am I doing up here?
Does it strike you that during the period of Hezekiah, there was a lot of rot under the surface? I think that was the case with Josiah, that everybody sort of nodded, yeah, we'll go along with the king. But as soon as Josiah was off the scene, they showed the true cards. You know, reading this text in Micah, you know, I sort of say, well, there must have been a lot of subterfuge going on behind the scenes.
Yeah, I don't think... Like in the case of Jotham, I was critical of Jotham because he couldn't lead the people into godliness. It's the same in the case of Josiah. During the lifetime of Josiah, it says that because of the sins of Manasseh, that what Manasseh had done was so out there, so bad, that Josiah couldn't straighten it out and judgment was going to come. And it always seems like Josiah's reforms aren't quite... I don't know that you'll ever get 100%, but Hezekiah seems to get very close, and he seems to be such a good influence on the nation. There seem like It talks in the, let's have a quick look at it. Do we have a minute? To
sure, yeah. Yeah,
Second Chronicles. So Second Chronicles 30 has about the restoration of the Passover. It hasn't been kept for a long time. And the northern kingdom's already in captivity. They're in captivity because of their apostasy and all their evil. And yet Hezekiah sends up there to bring some folks back. And it says some of them mock some of the in verse 10, it says, the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun, but they laughed at them and mocked them. So that's not very good. But some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and of the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now many people, a very great assembly, gathered to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. And they clean out the altars that shouldn't be there, that Ahaz had put in. They sacrifice. At one point, there are not enough sanctified priests to offer all the offerings they have, so they have to recruit more of the Levites. There's people who do things, verse 18, they hadn't cleansed themselves yet. So Hezekiah prays for him, and verse 20, it says, the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And it just goes on through this and the restoration of the priesthood that Hezekiah really has the people's heart. And this Passover, at the end of it, I think they say, what do we do another week? And like it's, I really feel like Hezekiah had the people going the right direction. And so there's always some of the rot there. And even, you know, that's our experience as well. But I think Hezekiah is just the best there was.
Yes. But, you know, if we consider that it was at this juncture, this sort of spiritual high point in the nation's history, that Micah levels the criticism, you know, the Lord's with us.
I know. That's the sermon,
you know,
part.
When I read it just sort of on face value, it strikes me as being somewhat harsh. You know, you look at Israel in the wilderness, it was unbelief that kept them from the promised land. But these people acknowledge the Lord's with us. And you know
how it is when we're together with brothers and sisters and we're in Bible schools and things like that, that we, it's all pretty straightforward. Then that's then when we get back on our own in the day by day routine, that maybe we wouldn't do these horrible things of oppression and you know, driving people off their land and all that kind of stuff. But maybe bad stuff happens and we're still flesh. And so there's always this danger of backsliding.
Any other comments from the floor?
I think there might have been.
There might be some chats. Do you want to bring up the chat and see if we've got questions there?
Oh, could Brother Webster's comment be repeated? I'll do it and take credit for it. He didn't actually think of this. I thought of this. The question was, is there anything in Micah that's just unique to Micah and without which, you know, what a loss it would be for us, you know, that absolutely Micah has to be in there because of this. And the thing Brother Martin pointed to was the prophecy of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem in chapter 5, verse 2. Yeah. That was then quoted in Matthew 2. So.
One other question. Jeremiah 33, 14 to the end of the chapter speak of the future literal throne of David is reestablished, but there will also be a reestablishment of the biblical priesthood?
Good question. And I, when you read this at first reading,
yeah.
Oh yeah, the question is in Jeremiah 33, it talks about David never lacking a man and the Levites never lacking people to carry out the offerings. When you first read that, the part about David never lacking a man, the natural reading of that would be to say the Davidic line will continue forever. But we understand that as being talking about one man who will reign forever and keep the Davidic line going forever. So it's not quite exactly the way we read it. And I think that's what I do as well with the Levitical priesthood. There's plenty in, I think actually in Jeremiah, maybe 32 and 33, that talks about the sacrifice of praise being offered. So I don't personally believe that there will be any reinstitution of animal sacrifices. Some believe that they will be done sort of retrospectively, commemoratively of the sacrifice of Christ rather than pointing forward as it was in the Old Testament time. I'm not inclined to think that. But I do think the notion of sacrifice, we're going to talk actually about sacrifice tomorrow morning in Sunday school, and maybe I can weave some comments in there as well. That sacrifice is more than animal sacrifice. So I'm not sure that, I don't personally think there's going to be animal sacrifice in the kingdom. Some of y'all might, and you can correct me, but.
All right. Well, I'm going to offer one last comment, which is going to be close to your heart, Bill. Being sort of attracted to all things dental, you mentioned about the false prophets chewing with their teeth in the New King James. Apparently, the word there in Hebrew is perhaps better translated bite. And I understand that it's in reference to being bitten primarily by a serpent. And we think of sort of a brood of serpents, a brood of vipers that John the Baptist.
So the reference here to close to heart and then dental work, I thought maybe we were talking about somebody else's heart. But the background for those of you who don't understand, don't have it, is I managed to get myself bit by a serpent this past summer, a poison snake, and I spent a few days in the hospital. It all worked out.
But you're no false prophet, and we thank you. Thank you for your.
And I don't know whether that's, I'll have to look that one up. That's an interesting possibility. Anyway.
All right. Well, thank you very much for your ministrations on our behalf this afternoon.